from all over various places in the world. Good to have you here tonight. And you know the way we operate. Any question you have about the Bible, just raise your hand. I'll call on you, and we'll kick it out and have some fun with it, and go to the Word of God and see what the answer is. So, who wants to get us going tonight? Good crowd tonight. Good, very good crowd. That'd be some good questions lurking around in the darkness. All right, let's listen up so we can hear what's going on here. Jeffrey.
I was visiting my brother and sister-in-law last weekend.
You were who now?
I was visiting my brother and sister-in-law last weekend, the Church of Christ people.
You were talking to them?
I was talking to them. And it was a lot of goofy stuff, but you know, one thing that they would talk, the apostle, you know, the 11 apostles, they're all Christian. And I'm like, how do you prove that? You know, they're just going by the assumption that they had the relationship with Christ, that they all became Christian. Your thought on that?
Well, probably some of them that transitioned over did. Certainly John did. I would certainly say Peter did. I'm not sure what they're saying. They may be saying that they were Christian when Christ picked them. I don't know. But it would not be, obviously, if they lived through that transition, everybody had to, I mean, that's what the book of Acts is all about, showing you how it goes from one to the other. And any apostle that was one of the 12 who made it into the church age, per se, he would have to go through that transition, too, yeah.
They were saying that Peter, being a Christian, leading the Jews in Acts chapter 2, and they all became Christian, which I can't seem to get their head around that, because they think the apostle doctrine is the Christian doctrine.
Well, that wouldn't be true, because if you knew the book of Acts, you'd know that, and also the book of Galatians, you would know that Peter, he had the hardest time understanding it. And over there, I think it's Acts 15, when Paul goes down to Jerusalem, he deals with Peter on the issue that Peter is not preaching it the way that he should. Now, Peter got it at some point, but I would not in any way, shape, or form in Acts 2 is anybody talking about the church or Christianity in Acts 2. As in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, they're all dealing with the kingdom, the Israel, not the Christianity. But, you know, when you're dealing with the Church of Christ, you're dealing with somebody who was without oxygen when they were born for about 3 weeks, so it's tough to deal with them. They don't have anything. I mean, it's hard to even get a reason line on them. They're so screwed up.
Yeah. Okay, thank you for your input.
No problem. Next question, Donna Ginny.
This kind of goes along with that. I was studying out the miracles that Paul did and the ones that Peter did, and a lot of them are similar, like healing people and raising people from the dead and that sort of thing. Does that point to anything? Or, you know, because they're apostles?
Well, yes, it does, because you'll find that the sign gifts which are given to Israel are used all the way through at least parts of the book of Acts. This is what you see them doing. At some point, we know that the sign gifts cease to exist. Peter, or Paul, when he gets to a little later on, he talks about the fact that he left somebody sick. He didn't have the power to heal him anymore. And he tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often's infirmity. So at some point, the sign gifts are gone. Now, they're still in play when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 are the three great chapters in your Bible in the New Testament on understanding the aspect of the spiritual gifts, especially the gifts that were given to an apostle. So, you know, and there again, the church at Corinth is completely using the gifts wrong, And so he's straightening them out, but he's also telling them, forget not to speak in tongues. So you, as you come through the book of Acts, I always looked at the book of Acts like if you take the first seven chapters, and we know that that's to the Jew, when you get to Antioch, if you put a mark there with a magic marker, a big circle about the size of a penny or a dime, that'd be Antioch. Then out from that, start going out in a circle this way until you got all the way to Asia Minor. That would be what's happening in the book of Acts from chapter 8 on. When Paul was doing his three missionary trips, that's exactly what he's doing if you would want to chart it out. He's going, I'm not saying he's going in a circle, but he's moving out into all these places, starting churches. And as he goes out, he's running into Jews. And we know that the sign gifts are for the nation of Israel, not for the Gentiles. So we see that he's using those because he's actually dealing with Jews, and they would respond to the sign gifts. So he does a lot of the same miracles that Peter does up until the point that the sign gifts pass away. And the Bible tells you clearly that where there shall be tongues, you know, they shall cease. And as I said, and Paul loses that power of healing at a later point in his ministry. Exactly when that all goes away, you can't, I would say, just based on how the Bible put together, that it worked in different geographical locations until it all got worked out. In the book of Acts, the thing that the Holy Spirit of God has to do, and you can actually trace this through, the thing that he has to do is he, as Jeffrey asked this question, he has to give everybody who heard the presentation of Christ either under John's baptism very early on or Jesus himself as the apostles preached the kingdom. Once that kingdom's not coming in Acts 7, everything now reverts to the Gentiles, and the book of Acts is nothing more than a record of how God is reaching all of those people. The most boldest example is in Acts chapter 19, where you have Apollos, who is a Jew, but he's under John's baptism. He comes into the New Testament local church, which is of Aquila and Priscilla, who's a husband and wife, a team who has a church in their home from Paul, and he stands up to testify, and he immediately starts talking about John's baptism. They pull him aside and ask him if he's heard of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and he says, I've never even known that the Holy... And then the Bible says that they pulled him aside and they explained the Word of God to him more perfectly. In other words, they told him that John's baptism was no longer working, and he had to now believe in the risen Christ. And he hadn't even heard of that. The Ethiopian eunuch is another one in Acts chapter 8. Shoot, he's going to Jerusalem to worship under Queen of Sheba and Sodom and back in 1 Kings. He knew nothing about it. And so you find God injecting people throughout the book of Acts to get them on line with, you know, what now has transpired with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the gospel, the grace of God in the beginning into the church age. And you can, like I said, you can actually trace it through and watch it go through the book of Acts. And at some point, and the only way I can give you an answer on it is at some point God was satisfied with it. I mean, something like that could have went on forever. But at some point, in God's mind, he was satisfied with that he had did what he needed to do, and then the sign gifts were gone. But Paul and Peter use them together, not together, but use them at the same time in two different geographical locations because in both cases they're reaching Jews, and the Jew requires a sign. And every Jew knew from Exodus chapter 4 that when he saw a case of healing, he knew that that goes back to Exodus 4 with Moses when he was told to put his hand in his bosom and brought it out lepers. And he knows that. And God told them that with these signs, God was going to give to Israel. Now you go back to Isaiah, what is it, Isaiah 26 or one of those places back there, where 28, and where it actually talks about the tongues and the stammering lips and tongues are going to be for the nation of Israel. And so once you understand those are Old Testament passages for the Jew, and then you get over into Corinthians where it says tongues are for a sign and a Jew requires a sign, it's easy to see how they're being used in the book of Acts. This is what makes the book of Acts such a dangerous book. The book of Acts is probably the hotbed of more people going to hell than any five bars that you find in the next, in the next county, because of the fact that it's such a transitional book that if you don't get it down the way it's unfolding itself, well, this is where your brother and his wife hang out, Acts 2:38, you know, in the book of Acts, being baptized. They don't get it. And it's why it's absolutely at some point in your life, it has to be a book that you get down and completely understand, along with the other 65. But there's no question about Book of Acts. There's three books in your Bible that at some point you have to master, and it'll be Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. All three of those are transitional books. Matthew brings you from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Acts brings you from the nation of Israel to the church. And Hebrews takes you from the church age back into the tribulation. So it's a thing where you have got to get those books down and understand them, because everything else in the Bible kind of hinges on those three books. And Acts is a backbreaker. Yeah, there's more people went to hell with the book of Acts than anything else out there. It has to be one that you get down and you understand. And not too many people get it. So, yeah. So their ministries, even though they parallel each other, even though their geographical locations are different, they're doing the same thing. Paul or Peter has the keys to the kingdom of Israel, so he's dealing it with that way. Peter is going to the church, but he's reaching and he's dealing with Jews all along the way, and he uses those sign gifts for them to see the truth of the gospel. To the Jews. So yeah, they both do. That help you? Yeah, good question, sweetheart. But you always have good questions. Okay.
Exodus 31:3 with 1 Samuel 10:6.
Exodus 31:3?
Yes.
Okay. And what's the other one?
1 Samuel 10:6.
1 Samuel 10:6. All right. All right, let's read Exodus 31:3 first. It says, I'm going to read 2 and 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. And then you come back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, and it said, And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and thou shalt be turned into another man. Okay?
So in the Old Testament, what's the difference between someone getting filled with the Spirit and then the Spirit coming upon someone?
No difference. It's just here in 1 Samuel 10, this is a prophecy about Saul getting anointed. And notice it says in verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee. It didn't come at that particular point in time, but it does come. And when it says down here, when thou shalt be turned into another man, that answer is found in verse 11, when it says that it came to pass when all that knew him before saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that come upon the son of Kish? And so also among the prophets. Now, when it says he became another man, it means in the form of prophecy. That it tells you there that they knew him before, not as a prophet, and now they see him prophesying. So it's no different that when it says over here in verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, than it did with Saul. But the difference is that the Spirit of God, when they're filled with the Spirit of God, also when you're dealing with the in Samuel there, it didn't stay. It wasn't the difference, but they were filled with it, but they weren't indwelt with it. It didn't seal them. It came and left. In fact, if you notice verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Notice what he says now. It's the Spirit of God, but it's in three areas. One, in wisdom. Two, in understanding. And in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, or really four. That's because Isaiah 11, verse 1, verse 2 tells you that the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament is seven distinct spirits. So, see, he didn't get, like you got, the whole body. He got what he needed out of that seven. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. So the difference between the Spirit of God that you got and the Spirit of God that they got is that they didn't get it in a body like you did. They get in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God manifests itself in seven different spirits. You'll find that, as I said, in Isaiah 11, 1 through 2. And they got what they needed to get the job done without getting everything that you have. When you got saved, you got the Holy Spirit of God, everything in you, got sealed in you that can never leave. That didn't happen to them. It came, and they did the job, and then many times it left. In Saul's case, he loses the Spirit of God. An evil spirit comes to him, and the Spirit of God goes. Show you in the Old Testament that it's not a lasting, permanent thing as it is in the New Testament. Went off the backboards.
Ezekiel 16.
Ezekiel 16. What verse?
16, 48 through 52.
As I 1648, as I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, nor she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Talking to Israel here. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance and idleness was in her and her daughters, neither did she strengthened the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Is that what you want?
Through 52.
Oh, okay. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. Thou also, which hast judged thy sisters, bear thy own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame in that thou hast justified thy sisters.
Okay, the question is, how could the sins of Israel far exceed the sins of Sodom?
Well, because Israel had the truth of God, the oracles of God, and was given everything that God had. Sodom got none of that. So even though Sodom was a rotten, godless, perverted nation, they didn't have the chance that Israel had. So in that sense, here it comes, kids. If you've got the Word of God tonight, God's going to hold you much more accountable than he is an unsaved man who doesn't have it. And that's what you got here. Jerusalem, you're told here is worse than Sodom because Sodom never had a chance that Israel had. And there you go, Luke chapter 12, verse 48, too much is given, much is required. And it's a thing where it's a picture that shows you that over there in Romans chapter 2, it talks about that the Israel was given the oracles of God. They had everything that God is given to them. And yet they rejected it and went after the same things that Sodom went after. And of course, you know, the reason why they're likened to worse than Sodom is because they had the truth and Sodom never did. Now, while we're here, I want you to notice that verse 49, behold, this was in iniquity of thy sister, Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Now the queers who want to justify their sin want to get out from under Sodom and Gomorrah being wiped out because they were a bunch of sexual perverts. And so what they will do is try to draw your attention off God killing Sodom and killing and wiping out Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexuality. And they will tell you, and you hear this a lot today, that they didn't kill them because they were homosexuals. He killed them because they were not displaying hospitality. And we laugh at that, see? And I've laughed at it 1,000 times. But this is the verse they take it from. This is where they get it. It says that here in verse 49, that's what they weren't doing. They weren't taking care of the needy. They didn't show in hospitality. And, of course, anybody can put the two passages together that know that may have been a problem. But the men that night were really anxious to show Lot and his angels some hospitality. So it's a thing where, but I'm just telling you, this is where this stuff comes from. And you need to know this because you're going to get hit with it at some point. And, you just need to know how they're always working to get around that. And here's where it comes from, right here. And I don't know how many times I've heard that. You get these gay pastors and all this stuff that want to make homosexuality, an okay deal. And so they have to get away from the passages. And another place that they'll do is they'll actually teach that Jonathan and David were homosexual lovers. I don't know if you ever heard that or not, because it says that he loved his soul. And, of course, they have no idea how to put that into a New Testament context. But, of course, when you want to be a queer, you're looking for queer passages to support your queerness. So, it is what it is. But that's what you got. So it all has a motive to it, and you got to know the mind behind it because they're always looking to get around the truth of God so they can justify their godless lifestyle, and that's what they do. Yeah.
We got one more.
We have another one?
Yeah, okay. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 52.
1 Corinthians 15, 52.
And he just wants to know, if this is the last trump, what were the other trumps before it? Not Donald.
It says, and this is talking about the rapture of the church, we know that, and it says, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And I guess his question is, it says last trump here. Were there trumpets before this? And, of course, the Bible never says that there was or never gives us an indication that it was. it doesn't have to mean, I'm not going to get definitive on this, because I don't, you know, all I can tell you is there's no other trumpets listed in the Bible for the church age. And some people will try to make, you know, revivals, opportunities, this and that. Well, I mean that's good, but you know, that's, you can't prove it from the Bible. It doesn't have to be other trumpets for this to be the last trump, because what we got here that is last is at the end of the church age and the rapture of the church. Just because it says the last trump doesn't mean that there's other trumpets before it. Now, I'm not saying that there wasn't, but I am telling you that the Bible doesn't tell us what they are if they were. So based on that, you just have to take what you have. Now, I know that there's two sets of trumpets. And I also understand that the trumpet in the Bible is always connected with the Word of God or something God's going to say. So a guy could make an argument that down through the church age, when God said something, he might even make an argument for the seven awakenings that come down through church history. And I would not argue with a guy that did that. All I would say is, from my own personal standpoint, I don't preach anything that isn't clearly defined with a chain of references in the Bible. I may like it, and it may sound good, and I may lay it out to you like I just did, but I would also tell you, you can't prove that. And, you know, do I like it? Sure. I mean, could I preach it? Absolutely. I could fix that up and make it work really well. But I wouldn't, because I don't like to preach things that aren't nailed down biblically in the Scripture. So I can't speak to anybody listening out there or anybody here, but for me, when I come a passage like this, I put the whole thing into an understandable context. I realize that trumpets in the Bible, you find it in, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 4, Revelation 1, find places, and it's always associated with God saying something. I get that. But you can't take that on its own merit and then say that every time God said something in the church age, which the only thing you really have would be the seven great awakenings. But the Bible never gives you that it isn't. So from my standpoint, I would just take the last trump as the end of the church age. And then you've got a set of trumpets in the tribulation period. But I wouldn't argue with somebody or cut them off if they wanted to believe that. I would just say, yeah, it's fine, but you just can't prove it. But, you know, that's probably as close you're going to get to it as you can on the last Trump deal, unless it means he's going to get reelected. You got your socks on tonight? John, you got your Trump socks on tonight? No, you don't. I saw him the other day, a pair of Trump socks I bought for John. It's little, you know, the socks that are half socks that's got Trump on across the top there. There was some Obama ones, but they were used and nobody wanted them. The Nancy Pelosi ones are nice, though. They just never shut up. Yes, ma'am. We need to turn your mic on here.
Okay. Every once in a while, I will hear throughout a conversation, that's karma.
That's what?
Karma.
Uh-huh.
And
I like it on apples. Caramel apples are my favorite.
Me too. Where does that originate from, and how does one respond to that? Because usually it's in a quick passing comment, but it bothers me that they're giving a situation over to karma when maybe it's the Lord doing something.
Yeah, the karma goes back to Buddhism, Confucianism, all that spiritualism of the Eastern deal. Your karma is like your soul, so you get a good karma, you get a good feeling. It's something that, you know, it's like something that you is going to give you good vibes if, you know, and it's, I got good karma means I'm feeling really good about this. I think it's going to work out. Oh, I got a bad karma with that person. I'm not going to date that person. I got a bad karma, you know, and I'd say, oh, I'm going to date that girl. I think it's an explanation point. But anyway, over a karma. But anyway, it goes back to the Eastern religion stuff of Buddhism and Confucianism, Brahmanism, and that spiritualistic stuff that they put out there. How you would deal with that with somebody? Holy water and a crucifix would probably be the best way to do it. You know, it's like we talked a couple of months ago. It's like when somebody sneezes and you say, bless you. You know, and I explained that night that you know, that's Roman Catholicism. You know, back in the Dark Ages when the plague was Black Plague, one of the first signs was sneezing. So when somebody in Europe sneezed, the Catholics would say, God bless you, trying to ward off what they thought was the demon that brought the curse. So it comes down through here. And so every time you sneeze and somebody said, God bless you, they're putting you under a Roman Catholic curse out of the Dark Ages. But it's a thing where, no, it doesn't mean anything, but I'm just saying, you know, you have to know those things. I mean, I don't care. If I sneeze and you say, God bless you, I'm not going to hit you. You know, so it's a thing where if somebody would say, that's my comma coming out, I would say, you know, I would deal with it. I'd say, you're what? If they were a Christian, I would say, can you show me where that's at in the Bible, a comma? You know, if they're not a Christian, I would just simply say, you know, that's coming from Buddhism and Shintoism and all that other stuff out there in the Far East. But yeah, that's a big thing today because people like that mystic stuff of, you know, soulmates and comma and, you know, all that stuff. We got to get a mic down to him here. Does that help you, Karen? Yeah. Did you get a good comma on that answer? Yeah. Go ahead. Paul up here.
This is in relation to her question about karma. I mean, you couldn't tie that to sowing and reaping because I think a lot of instances.
You can't paint with the mic. You have to hold it to your mouth.
You could not relate that
to... Have you been out to the cemetery lately? Nope. He ain't going either, I'm telling you. I'll drive him out there and bring him over to you.
You couldn't tie that to sowing and reaping?
Tie what?
Karma.
I'm not saying you don't. I'm just not getting your connection.
Well, in reference to karma as far as, you know, when people say, well, that's just karma, and that's based on...
What goes around comes around.
Right. Based on what you've been...
Oh, yeah, you could do that loosely. Sowing and reaping is more that you do something and then you reap what you sowed by doing it. Karma is basically a feeling that you have that it's either going to be good or bad.
Well, right, but, you know, in some instances of karma, people are saying, well, that's karma because you've done somebody wrong.
Okay, yeah, yeah, they do. Yeah, you could do it that way. Jenny's got bad karma back here. Let's go back to her.
It's a different question.
It is? Thank God for that.
I don't know if you'll say that after I give you the verse. 2 Samuel 20, verse 3.
2 Samuel 20, verse 3.
Yes, please.
And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward, and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood.
What's that mean?
What, widowhood?
No, the verse. I don't understand any of it.
Well, David, in the early parts of his life, has wives and concubines, okay? At this point, after he's been through everything he's been through, he's basically not going to have concubines anymore, okay? But under the law, a concubine was treated as a wife. So under the law of, I think it's Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, I think, under the law, he can't give them to somebody else. So he basically doesn't go into them himself, but they can't, under the law, go to be somebody else's concubine or wife. So he takes care of them, puts them in a room, locks them up, and feeds them and takes care of them. I don't know if he locks them up, but he puts them in there and feeds them and takes care of them. But they can't marry anybody because it would be a violation of the law. That's a great question. Next question. Smoothie right along here. It's not over yet. We're looking at your watch.
Revelation
13:10. Well, we're over the board tonight.
And he wants an explanation for it.
Yeah. Yeah, I'll glance at it. Revelation 13:10. Well, I can tell you about a number 13, it ain't good. All right, 13:10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints.
He just wants a general explanation.
Well, in chapter, hang on a minute, let me look at something here. Okay, chapter 12 and 13 are dealing with the devil in chapter 12 and then the Antichrist in chapter 13. So I want you to see this. Got to set a context where we can understand that verse. Come over back to chapter 12. Now, obviously, as we talked a couple of weeks ago, chapter 12 starts the third time through the tribulation period. We know that the Revelation takes you four times through. And now, in this third time, we're going to deal with the devil and the Antichrist. And we're going to show how they're connected and how that they work together. And in chapter 12, it says, verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches this as Mary. If you go back to your Bible, Genesis chapter 37, you know it's Israel. And she being with child, that'd be Christ, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. This will be the devil. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it would be born. Now, the context here is obviously in Matthew, where you got Herod and the wise men and you know, trying to keep the baby. This is all, now it shows you that was all satanic, and now you get the pieces to it. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations, millennial reign of Christ, with a rod of iron, millennium, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Completely jumps over everything and basically gives you just a hop, skip, and a jump of what's happening. That shows you that the devil is out to stop Christ. He tried it at his birth. It didn't work. Then he goes up to heaven. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Now we jump right into the tribulation period. We saw in 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, that's all dealing with the first coming up to him being caught up in Acts 1. Notice it jumps right over to church age, not a mention of the church age. And in 6, you land right smack dab into the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And the woman fled unto the wilderness where God hath a place prepared of her that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years if you want to figure it out. Now we switch back up into heaven, something going on up in heaven. We now see that we're in the last 3.5 years. Now the camera goes back up to what's taking place up in heaven. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. That's the devil, Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. And the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Now here comes one of the most greatest definitive verses in the Bible on the devil. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast under the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now this takes place right at the beginning of the 3.5 years. The Antichrist shows up the first half of the tribulation, and he brings the world together, the nations together, and does all that he does up to that point. Now we know that there's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels kick out Satan. And now Satan comes, when he gets kicked out, he comes down and enters into the Antichrist, just like Judas, when he went to betray Christ in the final phase, the devil entered into him. And in both cases, Judas and the Antichrist are one and the same. They're both called the son of perdition. Now look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation, watch it very carefully, and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. There's two Christs in the Bible. The word Christ means anointed one. And Christ is God's anointed one, and the devil is an anointed one. And so you want to know that there's two Christs. And you want to be careful with that. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, the accuser of the brethren here is taken out of context most of the time, and you get it put into some slippy, sloppy sermon where the devil is up there accusing us before God's throne. And, of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. The accuser of the brethren here is the nation of Israel. And this is typified for you in the book of Job, who represent the nation of Israel, if you want to go that far and study it. And so it's showing you that right now, that from Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, we see that the devil travels between earth and the throne of God. And what he does is come down here, and then he goes before the throne of God, and he accuses the brethren, the nation of Israel, before God's throne day and night. That's what he does with Job, and Job is a type of the nation of Israel back there in that book. The whole book of Job is a picture of tribulation prayer. And he's saying here, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. He's getting kicked out of heaven. And which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. This will be the people in the tribulation period have to get their head cut off for their salvation. Therefore rejoice ye heavens that and ye that dwell in them. And then it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath toward the nation of Israel, because he knoweth his time is but a short time, 3.5 years. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, here it comes, he persecuted the woman which was brought forth the man-child, the nation of Israel. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. You'll find this eagle in Deuteronomy chapter 32. That she might fly into a wilderness. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 20. Pray not that your flight be on the Sabbath day. and to her place, that's John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Not the funeral sermon, it's for the tribulation, but that's okay. For a times, watch it, and times and a half a times. Times, that's one. Times, that's two. That's two more, that's three. And then half a times, 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. You'll find his flood, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. And Job makes a reference to it in Job chapter 40, verse 25, I think it is. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So the devil tries to flood her out to keep her trapped to get her, and of course that doesn't work. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. That will be the tribulation saints, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice the two aspects to it. Now watch, 13. You just saw the devil cast out. That was all about the devil. Now watch the Antichrist in 13:1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. There he is. The devil has now entered into the Antichrist, and now the Antichrist and the devil are in league together for the last 3.5 years. That's why chapter 12 shows you about the devil. Chapter 13 shows you about the Antichrist and the devil now connected. And you'll have the beast. Then you'll have the false prophet. And then you'll have the image of the beast. And, of course, that's a counterfeit trinity. The beast would be unholy God the Father. The false prophet would be unholy Holy Spirit. And the image of the beast would be the unholy Son, Jesus Christ. So his question here in verse 10, it says, let's pick it up here in verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth of great speaking things and blasphemy, and power was given to him that he continue 42 months, last half of the tribulation, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God, blasphemed his name in the tabernacle. This is the abomination of desolations in Daniel and then again in Matthew chapter 24. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are written in the book of life and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. That's the Antichrist. He's going to lead these people into captivity, but he himself was going to go into a captivity when the Lord comes back. He that killeth with the sword, and he will, must be killed with the sword, and he will. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, the second coming, a sharp two-edged sword comes out of Christ's mouth by which he should smite the nations. So verse 10 is dealing with the Antichrist who all through here, now that you see, the devil 12, the Antichrist here, persecuting the nation of Israel, leading them and captivating, trying to capture them. And now he, as I've showed you many, many times, he gets caught in his own traps. And the one who he's trying to lead captive, he becomes a captive himself. And he kills them with a sword. He also gets killed with a sword. So 10 is a reference to the Antichrist. And then the last part of the verse, here is the patience of the saints, of the faith of the saints. So that's what you got. But you see how you had to get the, you got to get a context for these verses. You just pick a verse out and you can make it say whatever you want, but you got to get it in a context. Sometimes it takes a little while to do that. Yes, over here.
John 6:44 and 54.
John 6?
Yeah.
6 what?
44 and 54.
Okay. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then 54, there's another one?
Yes.
Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
I have it written, the three raptures and the tribulation one, it said the last day. So is that what that's referencing?
Well, it didn't say the in 44, it said the last day. Mm-hmm. It didn't say the last days. So okay. That will be the great white throne judgment where these people will come up and their names will be found in the book of life. Logan, put your head up. You're blocking this girl. I can't see you. Thank you. So the last day will be the last final judgment when he raises them up and their names are found in the book of life and they go into the kingdom. Yeah, the last days would fundamentally in the Bible, from a doctrinal standpoint, the last days, we always think of as that we're living in the last days, and that's not exactly true. The last days in the Bible will be the last 3,000 years fixed from the, or last 2,000 years from the crucifixion, 1,000 year, the second 1,000 year, and then the millennium, the third 1,000 years. That would be one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So that's another way of looking at the church age from death of Christ up to the millennium. But the last day is the last judgment when they come up and they're judged and found righteous and then go into the kingdom. Yeah. Sam.
Second Kings 8:26.
Second Kings 8:26.
And then Second Chronicles 22:2.
Okay. Second Kings 8:26. Two and 20 years old was Isaiah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Ahathalah, the daughter of Omrah, king of Israel. And your other one is where?
Second Chronicles 22:2.
Okay, Second Chronicles 22:2. Forty and 2 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in the year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Ahithalel, or whatever that is, and a daughter of Omri. And I guess you're going to ask me about the discrepancy between 22 years and 44 years, are you not?
Correct.
Certainly you weren't going to ask about is the correct pronunciation of Omri. Omri.
That too.
This is... You've struck gold tonight, my young man. This is the classic contradiction in the Bible. And this is where scholarship will go to and will tell you that this is where you have mistakes in your Bible. And here is a bona fide discrepancy where one place it says he was 22 years old and the other one says that he was 42 years old. And it's where they love to go. There's about, oh, I don't know, what, maybe 40 so-called contradictions in the Bible. And I would say out of the 40 or 50 of them, probably 30 of them could be answered in just reading the context and figuring it out. Some of them, you know, are a little more difficult than there's some that seemingly are very difficult. And now I don't, nor does anyone else, have a definitive answer for you on this other than this. This is what scholarship does. Scholarship, when it comes to a place like this, they hate the Bible so much that their first inkling has to be God made a mistake. And of course, that is the telltale sign of a demon-possessed Bible scholar from the evangelical church or the dead Baptist. And that's exactly what they do. All of my life, I've watched these guys try to, they hate the Bible so much. Years ago, I had a couple of young kids in my college class. And their father was a Bible professor out at Calvary Bible College. Without a doubt, one of the most brilliant men you would ever want to meet in your life. I would die to have his recall of history the way that he does. I did. I don't know where he's at now. He's probably selling hot dogs out at 7-Eleven out there. But anyway, but this guy was an incredible mind, absolutely incredible mind. He knew everything about the Middle East and history, and I mean, he was. I personally think he's just an incredible mind. Having said that, he was one of the biggest idiots you ever met in your life, because his whole life he was against the King James Bible being the Word of God. And spent his whole life trying to prove that it was full of errors. Now, his boy, and I'm sure they're all out in the world at this point, his one boy was struggling with some things in his own life. He came into me, and I began to take him, just like many of you do, and I've done with many of you, and to set a program in his life where he really began to make the Bible real in his life, because that's really what he needed. We did that for about, a couple of months, and then one day he comes in for our appointment carrying a book under his arm that his dad had given him, showing all the mistakes and the contradictions in the Bible. Now, here it is, I'm trying to save this kid from the world, and his dad is doing everything he can because he hates the Bible so much to take it out of his own son's life. And I'm sure his son became an apostate after that, and I lost track of him 35, 40 years ago, so I don't know where he's at, but I guarantee you he's not leading singing in First Baptist Church of Raytown. He's out in the world someplace. This was one of the things that they brought up. And this is where they like to go because of the fact that they want to prove that the Bible's got mistakes in it. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't care how well you learn the Bible or how well you think you know the Bible, there's going to be places in there that you're never going to figure out. And there's going to be places in there that God never intended for you to figure out. But there are places in there like this that, as we know from Ezekiel chapter 8, if a man wants a lie to believe, God will give him one. And it's a thing where, I had a guy ask me one time why that the Bible doesn't say anything about dinosaurs. And, of course, that's not true, but on the surface it looks true. And it's a thing where, and because you're finding all these bones of prehistoric animals, and so then the evolutionists go back and, they put the bones and date them with carbon dating back hundreds of millions of years and try to prove that the Earth has been here for 10 billion years and, the dinosaurs were 60 million years ago and they all died off because the comet hit the planet and killed them all, and then here we are. And, of course, and from an outward casual glance at the Bible, dinosaurs don't seem to be mentioned until you get into the book and you believe the book, and then you find them all over the place. And, of course, it's a thing where, why did God do it that way? Because if a man wants to believe in the eons of millions of years and prehistoric animals and man's evolution, God will give him that lie to believe if he wants to believe it, and he'll hide it in the Bible for only those who believe it can get it. That's what you got here. Now, this is probably what happens here. If you look at this and you follow this thing through, The kingly line runs Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Joash, Amaiah, Uzziah, and then these guys are left out. So for some reason, there's a break in the kingly line, probably having to do with Baal worship and the deep depravity that Israel gets into. Now, it's not uncommon for a guy to get the throne at, David did this. He got crowned king when he was very young, but he didn't take the throne until 20-some years later. And this is probably what you have here. Probably he was 22 years old when he took over the northern kingdoms, or at least represented it. But as Jehoram's son, by his mother-in-law, he had the title of the throne and took it over and ruled it when he turned 42 years of age. So it's probably the same thing that you see throughout the Bible, but God doesn't give you the detail on it, and this is a nut you're not going to crack. The greatest, closest answer you're going to get is the one that I just gave you, based on looking at the evidence and seeing how it works through the Bible. And he was probably 22 years old when he took over, or at least represented it, but actually didn't get the throne till he was 42. And, you know, you see the same thing with David. He's anointed king early in his life, but he doesn't get the throne until a period of time later. This is common in the Old Testament. But, again, the scholars want to have a place where they can find the mistakes that they so desperately want to find in the Bible to prove the Bible is not perfect. And, of course, my rule of thumb is when I come to a place in the Bible that I can't figure it out and I can't get it and I don't understand it, the problem is me, not the book. It's a thing where that's the only way you got to follow. There are no mistakes in the Bible. There are no contradictions in the Bible. This has a plausible answer, but God has chosen not to give it other than probably the answer that I gave you, if you can put the information together. But he's not going to make this one an easy one because he wants these places for these guys to break their necks on. And that's exactly what they do. And, you know, at the Great White Throne Judgment, these guys are going to be popped up there, and they're going to have to give an account for every accusation they made against God. Everything that they said, every time they got up in classroom and they corrected the Word of God, they said God made a mistake, or they called God a liar and they said God didn't know what he meant, but I'll correct what God said. They're going to have to give an account for that. And so that's basically what you have. I can't give you an absolute definitive answer on it, but it probably falls into the category of what I did give you about the taking over of the kingdoms. All right, moving along here. Good cross section tonight. Anybody else? Jan Hill. Okay. Well, where do we get? No, I was just telling him who you are to get the mic.
I have to hold it.
Yes,
brother. Okay.
You got to hold it where you can.
Yeah,
just look at it like it's an ice cream cone.
Okay.
Don't lick it. It'll shock you.
Okay. You know how everybody says when Isaac was offered up that
I'm sorry, what now?
You know how everybody says when Isaac was offered up that he was a young boy? And my question is this. It goes a little. Okay. Would Isaac have been 33 years old when he was offered up and not a young boy? One, in verse 23.
Where are you at, first of all? Where are you at?
Genesis chapter 23.
Okay. I'm just asking. I mean, you just started right into this.
Actually, no, I'm sorry. It's 22:5. Genesis 22:5.
Okay. Let's all wait till we get there. 22:5. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, 22:5, and go ahead.
Okay. And then Abraham refers to Isaac as being the Lamb of God, which Lord's referred to the Lamb of God. And it was the innocent, righteous dying in the place of the guilty as a nation. And Isaac was willing to lay down his life. And, of course, Abraham was the high priest, which was one man dying for the atonement for the people, which would be God's grace opened Israel. Okay. My question is, could Isaac have been 33 instead of a young boy, like people say?
Like who said?
Most people say he was a young boy. Most people
say? What's the Bible say?
I don't think it does say.
Read verse 5. Out loud.
And Abraham said unto his young men, okay, that's the men waiting on the side.
Keep going.
Abide ye here with the ass. Excuse me.
With the who? With the who?
And I and the lad will go.
The who? The what?
I and the lad.
The who?
Lad.
Is that a man or a boy?
It could be either one, couldn't it? Lad?
Only if you really want it to be.
Okay. Well, you got to admit, there's a lot of similarities.
No, I don't. The only thing I have to admit to is I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I understand where you're going, and I understand. It absolutely would fit perfect picture.
It lines really
would.
Up.
It would. But yeah. The problem you got is it says he was a lad. That's not a man. In the Bible, a man became a man when he was 30 years of age. And so he wouldn't have called him a lad.
Okay. No, that's good.
And I like what you and everything you said was right on the money about, you know, everything you did. And I get it. And it's a natural way to think that way because that's the type. It would fit perfectly, except, you know, it doesn't say that. It says he's a lad.
How about the three guys that were left behind? Just three guys.
Two guys who had a what with their behind?
They waited in the back. Abraham told them to wait there while they went up to the mountain.
What about them?
Who were these guys?
Who were these guys?
Just friends. Come on now. I
have a note in here that it's Curly Shim and Larry Moe.
What did he say? Okay.
I don't know who they were. Who do you want them to be? It was probably Trump, Obama, and Nancy Pelosi trying to work things out.
Oh, boy. I got my vote.
It doesn't say who they were.
Okay.
Yeah.
Another question. He was a lad. He's a young boy. Okay.
Well, you know, I was going to say this. Here's the picture for you that would put it in context. Joseph is sold into slavery, okay, for 20 pieces of silver. Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph is a type of Christ in over 152 particulars, but the reason why he is sold for 20, where Jesus is sold for 30, is because of his age. And he was younger, and because of that, he wasn't worth 30, 20. So you're probably dealing with something like that.
Yeah.
Just
that's good.
Spitballing her.
Okay, Josh, where are you?
I'm right here.
Mm-hmm. I thought you had another question.
You don't have another question?
You have another question? Oh, the three guys, yeah. Yeah. I have no idea, honey. It just says, took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And then he says, wait here and I'll be back. I don't know. But your question is very good. Very good. Back here on the internet, YouTube.
First Samuel chapter 8.
First Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8 And we have what verse?
Verses 1 through 3.
And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and his second was Abiah. They were judges in, let's have a beer, Sheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment.
So my question is, with Samuel being a great type of us in the Laodicean church period of kind of standing on the word of God when everybody else is in apostasy, Eli, both of his boys, did the same thing that Samuel's boys are doing right here. So how does that work when Samuel was doing exactly what he needed to do, but then his two boys ended up just like Eli's?
Well, it's kind of tough to take something like that and make a New Testament application for Christians with their kids. You can to a certain degree, but it's a different culture. They didn't have everything that we have. You're going to find that a lot of the guys who were really great relationships with the Lord had terrible kids. David is one of them, see? And then, you know, Eli, as you mentioned, Samuel has issues here. Abraham, you know, his kid's good, but then you have, you know, Jacob comes into the line, and he's a mess. So it's the difference between what's going on in the Old Testament, where God is not dealing with someone in the Old Testament like he's dealing with them in the New Testament. You didn't have the family concept in the Old Testament like you have in the New Testament. You did, but you didn't. The woman really had no say in it. It was a man's world back then, and everything ran through the dad. And it was, you don't have that today in a physical sense. You have it in a spiritual sense. The dad's to be the spiritual leader, but back there, it was the man was the total leader. And it's a thing where it, when it came to the kids, it's more of a thing where they had to deal with God on their own one-on-one, and there's no real, like you have in your family, if you have children, you bring them up, you nurture them, you have all that stuff that you do. That's our Christian culture in a spiritual kingdom. It was different in the physical kingdom and the kingdom of heaven, and it didn't work out all the time that way. And it's a thing where, you know, a lot of these guys who did what God wanted them to do, their kids were just a mess. And you got to be careful. I mean, some things line up, but you got to be careful because you're dealing with whole different systems here. Now, you can see some of it will fly over there. You can make a practical application to it. Sure you can. But even in that, you got to be careful. Because, one, there's no Word of God. Two, there's no indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Three, there's no church. There's nothing there that we have that they had. So they're in a completely different environment, in a culture that is totally different from anything remotely that we have today. And it's a system by which, there's not a lot of grace to it. That it's under the law, but there's grace within that, but not like we have today. So you just find that it comes down to the difference between the two economies, the Old Testament under the nation of Israel and the New Testament church. And you can make some parallels, but you got to be careful with it. Yes. Who's the mic at?
To piggyback off of Aaron's question.
Pardon me?
To piggyback off of Aaron's question, it does say in the Old Testament to train up a child in the way he shall go.
You're right.
So,
but
what would they have been doing wrong?
But what does that mean in the Old Testament? See, that we take it into a New Testament application with the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God, the church. Doesn't mean that back there. It's a different meaning because they're in a different culture. when they train up a child, it wasn't the same way that you train up your child. It was around God, but a wholly different world. It was around the temple. It was around the Ten Commandments. It was around the law. See, it was more sterile back in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. So the verse works, but you have to understand that it isn't exactly the same. It didn't work the same back then as it did for us because we live in a different, we live in a church age. They didn't.
So what would they have, I guess, done, I don't know if wrong is the right word, but wrong in the sense that their kids got off the beaten path and didn't serve the Lord? What happened within the family unit if the culture was different?
I don't know that anything. I don't know. I mean, Joseph would be a good example. Here is the guy that's got 12 brothers, okay? The dad obviously doesn't favor the older ones. He favors the younger one. See, that's not a good system for us today, but that's the way it was back there. And yet at the same time, the firstborn in the family got everything because he was the firstborn. That doesn't happen today. So there's a lot of variables there that come into play that just take a scenario. No, keep your mic a minute. Just take the scenario that here's a guy that's got three boys. The firstborn gets everything of the father's inheritance or the majority of it. The other two guys get a piece of it. That in itself would cause disgruntledness. And, of course, you see that over in the story of the prodigal son. The guy that stays gets mad because his brother comes back, and it's a totally different system. And it's not based on the loving, kind relationships that we have. It's based on a culture that puts the man in charge. The firstborn gets most of it, if not all of it, and everybody else follows in line after that. And that in itself is going to create some issues. And if the father, what's he going to do? He's going to simply say, well, you know what? That's what the law says to do, and that's what I'm going to do. There's not a lot of wiggle room in it. In the New Testament, we don't have those things to contend with. We can deal with it in a grace situation, make it equal for everybody. But that didn't work that way. So there's a lot of variables in the Old Testament that come into play that would cause issues in a family that we don't have today. And it goes back to the two different economies, the Old Testament literal kingdom and all that went with that, and the New Testament grace, which everything goes with that.
Makes sense. Thank you.
I mean, that's an excellent question. I mean, it really was. Good. Is. Well, let's hold up there. A couple of announcements here. Up in Lincoln, today is Addie's birthday, and she's on tonight looking. Everybody wave up and say, happy birthday, Addie. We love you very much. Restart, the facility restart, and if anybody is interested in this, they're looking for people during the week that would want to come down and help serve lunch or dinner and on a volunteer basis, maybe not every day of the week, but whatever days you can give or whatever you would want to do if it's in your ability to do it. You can go to their website, and all the information is there, or you can see Jamie, and she can point you in the right direction. Danny wants to have a meeting with all the guys that are involved in the Jackson County Jail Ministry as preaching up front here for just a few minutes right after we're done. And then do not forget that the volleyball apps are out there, and please make yourself available those. We're getting down to the wire, and it's going to be a fun time. And then don't forget, lastly but not least, I announced this the other day, if anybody wants to come down, a bunch of us are going down to World of Wheels, Wheels of World, or whatever it is, the car thing down at Bartle Hall. And that will be, we'll get there about 11 o'clock on Saturday, and it's open till 10 o'clock that night. It'll be a fun time. There's a lot of cool things down there. So we'll hold up there. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will be dismissed, and we'll go from here. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the word of God, for its power. Thank you for the good questions tonight from everybody. the interest that they have in learning your word and the things that they search for. Even if the answer they're looking for isn't the right answer, the very fact that they're searching and learning and growing is the key. And Lord, I just pray you continue to bless these people, help them in the book, help me to teach them, help me to be there for them. We love you. We just ask your blessings upon tonight, Sunday, and all that we endeavor to do. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Good job, guys. Good job.